Good evening. As already trailed, we're beginning this new series this evening, a series on modern idols. And by way of an introduction to that series, we'll try and define, first of all, what we mean by modern idolatry, and then go into the first of our study or exemplar idols in a little while. But what is a modern idol then? What do we mean by modern idolatry? Well, if you want a dictionary definition, as often these studies begin with, you might find a variation of one of three themes. The first would be an obvious one. It is to worship a physical object as a god. Worship of a physical object as a god. Another way of idolatry would be to adhere to false doctrine, interestingly enough. To take false doctrine, to teach false doctrine, to adhere to false doctrine and treat that as truth. And then thirdly, and perhaps most applicable to the idols we've chosen in the series, is what's titled immoderate attachment or devotion to something. Immoderate attachment or devotion to something. So that's allowing something to have influence over you more than it should. Something to have power over you more than it should. Causing you to be devoted to it. To prioritize it over, in our case of course, God himself. The problem with an immoderate attachment to something or to someone other than God is that it can have a devastating effect on relationships. It can have an effect on relationships between one another, between humans, but more importantly, of course, it has a profound effect on our relationship with God. You see, in general, today, if not a physical idol, then what we tend to do is replace God with the God of self. That is manifest in materialism, greed, want, things, or pride. Pride in our achievements or our self-worth. Science is another manifestation of the God of self. If you like, that idea that science has supplanted God. There's no need for God. Science has disproved God, and that's all of mankind's achievement, isn't it? And then there's self-indulgence. It's all about me and what I want. That is a sense of worshipping the God of self. And we're physical beings, aren't we? And because we're physical beings, we tend to struggle with the concept of spiritual matters. So we have a tendency to bring everything and every problem we encounter into the physical realm. The physical realm is our comfort zone. We know it. We're comfortable in it. We can put our arms around the physical realm. We can see it. We can touch it. And so it's in the physical realm that we tend to look for comfort or for satisfaction, or to resolve a problem. We look to solve those worldly problems with physical solutions. And yet, the Bible tells us that true fulfillment, the resolution of those worldly problems, is not to be found in the physical realm. True fulfillment, instead, is only to be found in the one true God. And he is not. He cannot and will not be constrained or defined by anything in the physical world. He is far greater than that, of course. Well, let's look at idolatry generally then. Here is an image. Here is an artist's impression of some classic Old Testament idolatry. This is the golden calf portrayed at the foot of Mount Sinai during the Exodus. You remember, at this point, the people of God had seen or had been delivered out of slavery. They'd seen the power of God manifest in the miracles of 10 plagues against the Egyptians and their gods. They'd seen God part the Red Sea. They'd walked across on dry land. They'd eaten the manna and the quail provided from heaven. They'd drunk the water from a rock. And they'd received the Ten Commandments directly from God whilst at Mount Sinai. And of course, within those Ten Commandments was the command that they should have no other gods before God himself. That they should not make a carved image, a likeness of anything in heaven above or on earth below. They were not to bow down to anything such, nor serve it. And they should not do that because the Lord their God and ours is a jealous God. Yet, of course, when Moses had gone up again to the summit of Mount Sinai to receive more instruction from God, they get impatient. He'd only been gone 40 days, but they were impatient for resolution. They were impatient for a solution. They wanted to get on. They wanted to move on. They wanted to press on, and they wanted out of the situation they found themselves in. And therein lies a few important warnings for us about the temptation we can find ourselves in and the road to idolatry today. Let's just take a couple of principles that we find in this circumstance here. Impatience, for one. The Israelites were impatient. They couldn't see God. He's in the spiritual realm. They were in the physical realm. And that was a competition. There was a competition there between their desire for immediate resolution, for action now, and the reality that they're subject, as we are, to God's timing in his eternal perspective. They were wanting for an intermediary. In this case, it was Moses, of course. They wanted him back. They'd sent him up to the summit to go and speak to God on their behalf. But they wanted him back so that he could be their intermediary. They wanted something between them and God. So to resolve this, they felt the need to do something. And what could they do in the middle of the wilderness? They could build a representative of God, something they could adore, they could focus on. And so they came up with an excuse that this is nothing wrong, this is simply a focal point for our worship, a channel through which we can communicate and engage with God. Now, of course, we wouldn't do that kind of thing today, would we? Yet, you can buy this on Amazon. This is the Hindu god Nandi, and there are many others readily available. I understand there are millions, in fact, of gods that represent various, largely human attributes or supernatural powers. We should remember God is a jealous God. These physical things represented in any form have no power or significance over anything, except one thing, except your heart. And that's the problem. These idols can have power over our hearts. And it's actually all about our heart, isn't it? It's about our desires, our innermost yearning, longing for connection with God. But why bother if we haven't got these physical idols in our living room or at home? Why should we bother about these traditional idols? Why think about them or talk about them even? Well, Paul gives us a reason to take note of them. And there's a passage from his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10 that is worth dwelling very briefly on. I want to pull out a couple of points from it only. But here, reading from verse 1 of chapter 10 of his first letter to Corinthians, we see there that he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Note here, our fathers. He's looking back at the history of Israel. He's looking back at a historical precedent. And he's going to draw on that historical precedent, as we are this evening, to learn lessons from it and apply them to the day that he's writing in to the Corinthians at this point. But why does he do that? He presses on and says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's the key, isn't it? You know, if God wasn't pleased with the Israelite nation back then, we should take note of why that is, why that was. He said, because God scattered their bodies in the wilderness. And then in verse 7, just to skip on, he says, therefore, don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, he says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a frivolity, that's childish action they were involved in. And it's in verse 6, actually, that he tells us why we should consider these things, why we should look back all those years ago at this kind of example. He says, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we've been provided with an example in the Bible, in fact, throughout the Bible, of idolatry. The Israelite nation, through the Old Testament, is full of the people falling into idolatry. And we see how that angered God, and we're warned sternly against it. He goes on to say, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. So serious does God take idolatry. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things, again, here we go. All these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're examples for us. We should look after them. We should look at them and learn from them. The story of Israel is an example. We're not to make the same mistakes. Just to finish off this passage, here we're told in verse 13, as idolatry is temptational, often the result of temptation, Paul tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted from that which we're able to resist. He says that when we are tempted, God will also provide the way of escape so that we'll be able to bear that temptation. That's quite a warning, isn't it? When we are tempted and we're all subject to some temptation or other, there is a route out. There's an escape that God will provide. It is not beyond our ability to bear it. And so therefore, with love, Paul says, flee from idolatry. And this he's speaking to those he considers wise men. So that's a passage in First Book of Corinthians. I want now to press on to look at the modern forms of idolatry. Bring this right up to date then. Paul broadens that definition of Old Testament physical idols, as we've looked at already in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. There he contrasts the old life and the new. And he says, when Christ, who is in our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he lists here things which he categorizes as idolatry. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, they're things that Paul categorizes as idolatry. That's quite a broad spectrum within that, so we're going to narrow it, as we've said, over the next 5 weeks, and we're going to look at these things. If I were to say that Pete drew the short straw, you can guess which one he got. And so if you want to see Pete blush, come to the last session. We're going to look at alcohol, money, celebrity, career, and sex. There are others, of course. But you can see how these five relate to Paul's list of idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And what this study should give us over the next few weeks is cause to check ourselves. Because you'll note from this list that the topics we've chosen are not in themselves necessarily inherently sinful. In fact, as I'm sure we'll discover, there can be a blessing. But there's a problem, as ever there is, with the human nature. We have a terrible habit of converting gifts from God, like these, into an immoderate attachment or subject of devotion. If you remember that phrase. We have the habit of converting gifts from God into idols. They become all-consuming. In other words, these good things can become God things, as someone once wrote. Good things can become God things. So I said we're going to look at alcohol first, briefly. And full disclosure here, I haven't drunk alcohol in any quantity since I was 18. But that's not a boast. It's actually a confession. Because I didn't think myself strong enough to handle it when I was that young. I joined a rugby club. And if you know anything about rugby, back in the 80s, it was a heavy drinking culture. The club I joined had five teams on a regular basis each week. And the young guys came in to team five, the fifth team. And so it was populated with the young guys going in and the old guys on their way out. And the idea was the old guys would pass on the traditions, the skills, the knowledge, etc. Some of which was good, some of it which was not. And so I found myself thrown into this alien environment. And I found it an alien, discomforting environment where drink was the norm and there was an expectation of drinking to excess. And I found it easier in that circumstance not to drink at all than to try and get away with one or two to be social. That was my choice. But I'm not here to condemn all drinking. I'm just explaining the position that I come from. You might be in a similar position. You might also not drink, and that is your choice. But even if it is, there's no need to switch off. You see, excessive drinking is a consequence of our habitual nature, of our tendency to embrace addictive behaviour. And it's not just alcohol that is addictive. In fact, these days, studies will show that there's a tendency amongst younger generations to step out of alcohol, step away from alcohol, and take drugs instead. Drugs have no calories. And if you're interested in looking good, you want to reduce the number of calories you consume. So you can have a good night out on drugs and not suffer the after effects the following morning. You'll fail a drugs test, of course, but you won't suffer the effects necessarily the following day. But it's addictive. And people get hooked on it, and it becomes a preoccupation. It becomes the most important thing in their life, in their lives, to get the next fix, the next drink, the next drug, whatever it might be. So if it isn't alcohol, there may well be something else in your life to which you have a devotion to, something that is at risk of coming before God. Now, in the case of alcohol, of course, we know there are health implications to the misuse of alcohol. We also know there are social implications. We can see terrible occasions in families, in society, where alcohol has torn it apart. But what we also learn from the Bible is that there are heart implications for resulting from excessive consumption of alcohol. Health implications, societal implications, and heart implications. They often go together. And often in this order, begins with the heart. There's an implication in the state of the heart first. And then when it gets out of hand, builds momentum, it has an effect on society, on others. And then the further it goes on, it tends to have an effect on our physical health. So remember, idolatry is immoderate attachment. What we know, any doctor will tell you that any drink should be taken in moderation. But it becomes a problem spiritually when it is a priority in our life, when it becomes more important than any other thing in our lives. So the point is, the warning is, as a bottom line up front, don't let it get a hold on your heart. Don't let it get a foothold in your life, because it's a long, slippery slope from there. So what does the Bible tell us about alcohol specifically? Well, there's plenty of wisdom in Proverbs, of course. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, we read this: "Honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Here, as I've implied already this evening, wine can be a blessing. There's here explained or described a plentiful supply in return for honouring God. Obviously, in the context of the day back then, wine had more of a purpose than just for pleasure. You couldn't leave water lying around or fruit juice lying around for too long in those conditions. It would go off. You couldn't store it. So an alcoholic wine was less likely to contain harmful bacteria and would keep for longer than fruit juice. That was an advantage. But clearly there's a relationship here between honouring the Lord and being rewarded with vats being overflowing with new wine. In Psalm 104, from verse 14, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." So here is sustenance for both animals and man, to nourish them for good, productive work, to produce abundant food and wine, and the latter apparently here for pleasure. Of course, in the New Testament, we read of the famous account of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And being at a wedding, of course, that was to be consumed as part of the celebration. More significantly, of course, we see the blood of Jesus being represented by wine at the Lord's Supper. And in saying this, Jesus implies that he also drank wine up to that point. He says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my father's kingdom. Clearly, he'd been drinking wine up to that point, but he was not going to drink it again until he would drink it new with you in my father's kingdom, he said. So while wine may not have been 2,000 years ago quite the same product as modern alcoholic drinks, it is still a bit of a stretch to argue now that it was just fruit juice. In fact, there are plenty of references in the Bible to drunken behavior. Clearly, there was alcoholic content in the wine. We also read of the consequences of that drunken behavior, of drinking too much wine. But just to make this point about, or just to dispel, if you like, the idea, the notion that the wine referenced in the Bible was non-alcoholic. Remember, the disciples, after Pentecost, were speaking in other tongues. In Acts chapter 2, we read of that. And Peter has to explain in his sermon that the disciples are not drunk as they suppose. It was quite, you know, it was the first thought from those listening to these uneducated men speaking in different tongues. They assumed they were drunk. Peter says, they're not drunk. That was clearly a possibility in that day. Now, with all of that context, it would be wrong to claim that alcoholic wine in and of itself is wrong. And as I've said, in fact, it can be true that wine is a blessing. But again, such is the heart of man that we're so ready to easily turn a blessing into a curse. For that reason, back into Proverbs then, and Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine here is described as a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. There are no shortages of warnings in Scripture, either from Proverbs or from accounts of human behaviour in the Bible. No warning, no shortage of warning about the misuse of wine, and by extension, therefore, alcohol. Here in Proverbs, we're told it's not wise to be led astray. We're told it's a mocker and a brawler. Normal inhibitions and self-control is easily abandoned under the influence of alcohol. This is destructive mockery. This is people being both mocked and mocking others themselves whilst under the influence. And also being the cause of violence. And we see that too often today on our streets, in towns, on a weekend evening, and even within the home, where, of course, the vulnerable should be safe. The fact is, there are two reasons suggested here why alcohol, or too much alcohol, is a problem. First is the effect it can have on our judgment. The case we're given here in Proverbs 31 is of kings and leaders. It says here, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. So here, there are two points to take. The first is that for leaders particularly, leaders must be very wary of drinking alcohol, too much alcohol, because it can affect their good judgment. It can affect their own behaviour. How many stories have we heard in the press of otherwise upstanding members of society falling because they've let their standards slip under the influence of alcohol? Princes and kings are to be very cautious, leaders very cautious in the use of alcohol, not only because it affects their judgment, but also because of the influence and the example it sets to others. Of course, princes and kings in this case, their conduct would be observed and it could set the tone for a nation. We're unlikely to have such influence ourselves, but what about others? What about our brothers and sisters in Christ? What about the example we set our children or anyone else who looks up to us? What message might we send to less mature Christians, for example? What do they think when they observe our behaviour? What do we know of their struggle? You see, alcohol, if not prohibited, is not necessarily helpful. Again, back into 1 Corinthians, you'll read there in chapter 6 that Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. He stresses, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We to guard ourselves well that we do not come under the influence, under the power of an idol, and in this case, alcohol, of course. And in the same letter, but chapter 8, verse 9, he explains why that's so important. He says, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So what he's saying is that those who are weak, those who struggle, like me, when I joined that rugby club and I observed others drinking to excess, I was being set a poor example. And I was weak at that point as a very young man, a teenager. I was vulnerable. I was fortunate, I was blessed in that case that I was brought up in a household that had no alcohol at all, as far as I could remember. So when I stepped into that environment, it was alien. It was unusual to me. It didn't feel comfortable or right. And so I ran from it. I'm sure now, looking back, that was God protecting me, because I'm sure that I will have made some mistakes had I gone down that particular route, knowing what I do now, as you know, with one or two more years maturity. So that begs the question, if we are going to drink, and it's not a prohibition, how do we determine when, where, and how much it is appropriate to drink? Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us a simple test to apply in this case, and I'd say in the case of other idols. We're told this again in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 10 this time, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this is a simple test, a question we should ask ourselves, a simple test that can apply to any modern form of idolatry. But of course, in the case of alcohol particularly, it's a question you need to ask with a sober mind. Don't expect to be able to apply it when under the influence of alcohol. We should make a decision in advance of an event, or a decision in advance of a new chapter in life. Shall I drink in this circumstance? Question is, how much should I drink? Not how much can I drink? Will it introduce temptation to those under my influence? What message am I sending? But ultimately, will my conduct bring glory to God? I've referenced my personal experience. I found that bar particularly to be a very high bar to meet. So as we read from Ephesians, we spoke here of being drunk with wine in Ephesians 5 verse 18, which is dissipation, that is overindulgence in sensual pleasure. It's a clear condemnation here of drunkenness. But note, what we're told is that instead of drunkenness, Our heart is designed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if it is, there'll be no room for an excessive desire for alcohol or any other idol for that matter. Instead, if our heart is filled with the Holy Spirit, our desire will be for these things. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. Singing, making melody. Giving thanks for all things to God the Father. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is a vision for the church. A positive vision. Where we minister to one another with thankful hearts for all that God has done for us. Isn't that so much better than the mocking and brawling that is associated with the excessive drinking we see described in Proverbs? All of these things that we read in Colossians, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, drunkenness in this case, they all stem from selfishness. But we're told here to submit to one another, minister to the needs of others. This is not to be nice to one another. It is to demonstrate reverence for the authority of God. This is the way he has commanded us to behave, to conduct ourselves in his church. So finally then, on the subject of selflessness, Jesus himself told us in Matthew chapter 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is what we are to fill our heart with. If we fill our heart with love for God, there's no room for self. And as we've said, modern idolatry is the act of replacing God with the God of self. That should cause us to sit up and think. Do we allow room in our hearts? Do we preserve room in our hearts for ourselves? Of course, we all do to some extent, and that's the point. We can all be guilty of this form of idolatry. And that's why we need a saviour. Modern idolatry is hidden. It's often kept in the dark. And that's clearly very true of excessive alcohol consumption. No one may know just how much it has a hold on us. But we're called in the Bible, we're called by God to walk in light, not in darkness. And we should guard ourselves from idolatry to ensure we are bold enough, we are brave enough and confident enough to do exactly that. So serious is idolatry that much of the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, warns of God's wrath, his anger, his jealousy resulting from his people indulging in idolatry. And John, the last remaining disciple in his grand old age, had a great love for people, for the early church. And at the end of his first letter, he felt it so important to reinforce the importance of remaining faithful to God. And he says it quite simply like this, right at the end of his first letter. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Full stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the counsel you offer through your word in the Bible. Father, we acknowledge this evening the habit, the tendency, the risk we have of falling into idolatry, if not through golden calves of thousands of years ago, but some modern form of idolatry in many different ways. Father, we're all different. We all have different temptations. We all have different vulnerabilities. Father, we recognize this evening that it is only through your saving grace and your power and the Holy Spirit living within us that we have any hope of being able to resist the temptation that comes and of being able to call on your name to cleanse us when we fall. But Father, as we go through this series, we pray that you will bless us, you will instruct us, and you will encourage us to guard ourselves from the threat of idolatry that exists in our world today, Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.